The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, in the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for or upon grace. We are continuing our study of this most wonderful and comprehensive statement of the blessings of salvation that the Apostle puts here in the very prologue and introduction to his Gospel. This is why our Lord came from heaven to earth and lived and taught and died and rose again and is seated at the right hand of God, in order that we might receive of his fullness and grace upon grace. So that obviously nothing is more urgently important for us than to know exactly how this becomes possible to us. How can we receive of this fullness? That's the Christian. He's a man who receives of the Lord's fullness, and there is no end to that fullness. A Christian should never be poor, therefore. A Christian should never be hungry. A Christian should never be thirsty in a spiritual sense. We are meant to enjoy this fullness. And if we are not, well, it's because we are defective at some point or another in our understanding. Now, that's the thing I'm trying to emphasize. It's our understanding that is defective. It isn't primarily a matter of experience. It's primarily a matter of understanding. We are not aware as we should be of the fullness. We are not aware of the scriptural teaching as to how we can partake of it. So we're facing this, and we're looking at it like this. The fullness is in him. It was in him from all eternity. But, of course, if he had remained there in the glory everlasting, the fullness could never have come to us. So we've seen that in order that we might receive of it, it necessitated his incarnation, his coming, and all he did while he was here in this world. Now, we've been putting it like this. First and foremost, we must realize that this fullness of his had to be exercised on our behalf. Before we receive it, he had to do something on our behalf, something for us. And we have been able to see that were it not that he had in him this fullness, he would never have been able to do that. So we have considered the work that he performed actively and passively while he was here on earth, leading up to his resurrection and ascension. But we saw that his fullness exercised on our behalf doesn't even end there. So last Sunday morning we were looking at this fullness as it is exercised after his passing through the heavens into the holiest of all, into the very presence of God in the glory everlasting. And there we saw that he presented his own blood as the offering and the sacrifice. That's a part of the work. He presents himself and the blood, and it is accepted. And he had done it so completely that he was able to sit down at the right hand of God in the majesty and the glory on high. We also saw another very important thing, which we are reminded of by this communion table this morning, how he also there ratified the covenant. All the blessings that you and I can ever receive are the result of the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption that God has made with his people. He has pledged himself, he has sworn by an oath, and the covenant has to be ratified, and it's ratified by blood. And our Lord has ratified it with his own blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant, therefore. It is as the result of that we receive all the benefits of the new covenant as promised to Jeremiah, and of which we are reminded in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Very well, that's the point at which we've arrived, but we must continue. This fullness still had to be exercised on our behalf, and still has to be exercised on our behalf in another respect also. Now you notice we are still dealing with it objectively. There is, thank God, a great subjective aspect to this matter, and God willing, we are hoping to come on to that. But we have no right to come to the subjective until we have understood the objective. It is because so many of us are not clear in our minds as to the way salvation has been made possible. that we lack so much subjectively and experientially. You start with your doctrine, you apply it, and then you receive it in the realm of experience. So we are still looking at it in this objective manner, what he does on our behalf, before we consider what he does in us. Now, the further thing that we have to deal with, of course, is this matter of which we were reminded as we read that 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews this morning. It is his work as exercised on our behalf as intercessor, or if you like, as advocate. Now, this is a matter that is dealt with in many places in the New Testament. There in the Hebrews 7 is the greatest statement of it of all, but there's a similar statement here in the first epistle of John in the second chapter, the first two verses. My little children, says John, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And there is that well-known statement in the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, where he puts it in this form. He's dealing with the whole question of assurance. He says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, there is the main scriptural evidence for this matter, but you will find it in the hymn. The hymn we've just been singing had it. It tells us that there he is pleading for us. There he is interceding on behalf of those who believe in him, and who as the result of that believing have become the children of God. Now, this is obviously a most vital and important matter for us. He is doing this on our behalf. And were he not doing it on our behalf, the argument is, we would never receive of this fullness. Indeed, our whole position would be lost. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you thereby, I say, become a child of God, as we are reminded in verses 12 and 13 of this great prologue of John's Gospel. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now, there is a great statement, a fundamental one. But what of subsequent sins, says somebody? What if this man who has become a believer and a child of God should fall into sin? Doesn't that put him out again? Well, now there are people who teach that. But that, it seems to me, is to deny the great central assurance which is ever given in the New Testament. You can't be a son of God one day and cease to be the next and then become. The thing is ridiculous. You don't fall out of grace like that and come back into it. If you are made a child of God, you are a child of God. But yet the question is, what keeps us in that position? And it's this whole doctrine of Christ as intercessor and as advocate that helps us to understand this. Now, the point I'm concerned particularly to establish is this, that it is because of his fullness he does this. And if he were not thus full, he would be unable to do this. Now, that is the argument. But before I develop with you the argument there in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, there is one preliminary misconception which it seems to me we must get rid of, and that is that the teaching is that our Lord, as it were, is constantly having to plead with God, his Father, on our behalf. And that it is only as the result of his persuasion and his pleading and his intercession that God is not only ready to forgive us at the beginning, but is ready to go on forgiving us. Now, let me give you one further quotation which is very relevant to this matter. It's there in that first epistle of John again, and in the first chapter, where we read this. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we are fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, which means goes on cleansing us from all sin. And you've got it again in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That all links up with the two verses that I read from the second chapter of that first epistle of John. Now, why do I say that this is a point that needs to be cleared up? Well, the difficulty has generally arisen because of the hymn. We must always remember that hymns are not divinely inspired as the scriptures are. The man who writes the hymns may be filled with the Spirit. That doesn't mean that he's infallible. And it's always a little bit dangerous to derive your theology from hymns rather than from the scripture. If the hymns support the scripture, well, then of course it's all right. But if the hymns teach something that is contrary to the scripture, well, then you reject the teaching of the hymns. And some of the hymns tend to put this in the wrong way. They give the impression that our Lord, as I say, is having to plead with his Father to forgive us again and to allow us to continue in this position of sonship. Now, let me be quite frank and honest in this pulpit. It isn't only the hymn writers who've been guilty of this. Preachers have often been guilty of it also. Some of the Puritans of 300 years ago fell into this trap, and they put it in their sermons, and they dramatized it. Well, it's all right if you are simply concerned to have a dramatic picture, an illustration, but you must be careful that you don't harden that into a doctrine. Why am I rejecting this? Well, I'm rejecting it for this reason, that it contradicts the scriptures which tell us that it was the Father who sent the Son into this world to save us. It is quite wrong and unscriptural to regard the Lord Jesus Christ having come on his own in order to save us, and then having lived for us and obeyed the law, and having borne the punishment that the law metes out upon sin on our behalf, he went back to heaven and there pleaded all this which he'd done and persuaded the Father to forgive us. It is, of course, a complete denial of what is regarded as the best known and the favorite verse in the whole of Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is God who did it. Well, listen again. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. It's God who has done it. The whole movement of salvation is initiated by the Father. It is the Father's conception. It is the Father's idea. It is the Father's plan. Listen again, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, even to them who are the called according to his purpose. Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's God. It's always God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 to the end. This is the message that committed to the ambassadors, the preachers, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God through Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses. He, God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This notion, therefore, that our Lord has to plead with the Father to forgive us and to show the merits of his blood is entirely contradictory of the essential teaching concerning salvation in the Old Testament and in the New. Well then, says somebody, what's the meaning of your word intercessor? What's this idea of his ever living to make intercession for us? What is an advocate, except one that pleads? It's a perfectly good question to ask, and that's got to be reconciled with all I've been reminding you of concerning the primacy in this matter of the initiation of the movement of salvation of the Eternal Father. How are they reconciled? Well, it seems to me there is really no difficulty at all. All these references to intercession and the Son as an intercessor or as an advocate, They are all written to comfort the believer. They are not written primarily as expositions of doctrine. They're all written to comfort Christian people who suddenly find themselves having sinned, and the devil comes and says, "Ah, you're not a Christian at all, or if you ever have been, you've lost it now, you've sinned yourself out of it." That's what the devil comes and says. We've all known this in experience. And the answer that the scriptures give to that is this. They say, "No, that isn't true. The one who is your representative is there, seated at the right hand of God. He did this work once and forever. He completed it, he finished it, and as the result of that, and because of that, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's still seated there. And God, keeping him there, as it were, seated on his right hand, is pronouncing that his work is sufficient forever. It is his presence there that intercedes. It is his presence there that acts as the advocate." In other words, as the accusers come forward, the apostle again dramatizes it in that 8th chapter of Romans, out of which I read verse 34 just now. He says, "Who can bring any charge against God's elect?" He's, as it were, conjuring up a picture of a law court. Now, that's purely imaginary, except to this extent that the adversary, the accuser, is ever ready to do this? And the answer is that Christ, seated at the right hand of God, is the answer to every accusation. Now, you see where people can so easily go astray. The next step is that you put the whole thing in terms of a law court. And there is God the Father sitting as the judge on the bench. There is the devil as the accuser, the prosecutor. And he states his case. Then our Lord gets up. And he pleads with the judge for us. Eventually, as the result of his pleading, he obtains this verdict on our behalf. Well, the answer I say to that is that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. There is no need for a fresh decision. The decision was taken before the beginning of time. Your name, my friend, if you are a Christian, was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And God put it there. So God doesn't need any pleading. He doesn't need any interceding. But as these powers are there trying to accuse us, we say, there is the answer. He is seated at the right hand of God. That's your answer. So it's meant to convey nothing except this fact that his being there is the eternal, perpetual, never-ceasing answer to every accusation that can ever be brought against us from any position whatsoever. The accusation is not with God. The accusation is against us and to us. And our answer is that he, being there, is an eternal answer to every voice within us or in hell that would try to rob us of the assurance of our salvation. Very well. There then is the scriptural way of understanding this, and we must be careful, lest we press the analogy. These things are put analogically in order to help us. That's why the scriptures put it in this form. We find it difficult to understand these great doctrines. So the scripture stoops to our level, and it puts it in this pictorial form in order to help us. But if you take a picture and turn it into a fact, well, then you're doing violence to it. In other words, I'm trying to say that the scriptures do the very thing that the Apostle Paul tells the Romans that he is doing with them. I'm just showing you as an illustration. In Romans 6, verse 19, the Apostle puts it like this. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. He says, now, I'm putting it in this form as a kind of illustration in order to try to help you because of the infirmity of your flesh. It's only an illustration, he says. Don't turn illustrations into hard doctrine. You're doing violence to them. So this whole notion of the intercessor and the advocate is one that we find it very easy to grasp. But we mustn't press it to a point in which it contradicts what is the plain, obvious, clear teaching of the scripture in its general tenor. Very well. But the important point for us to realize is this one. that it is because of his fullness he is able to do this. That's the great argument of that seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now look at it like this. Here are we on earth, weak, fallible, subject to temptation, and at times fall into sin, and then the accuser comes, and we are frightened, and we are alarmed. We've got to agree that what he's saying is right. We have failed. We have sinned. Then we think of the holiness of God, and he reminds us of the holiness of God. And we feel we are lost, and we are undone. Either we've never been Christians, as I say, or if we have, we've forfeited it. And what can we do? How can we approach God? What can we do about this? Now, you see the importance of this particular aspect of the doctrine. The answer is that the Lord Jesus Christ is there. Yes, but if we have been in the habit of thinking of priests and high priests in human terms, as they were seen in the Jewish temple or the Jewish tabernacle, or as they're seen in modern imitations of that, well, then, of course, we will think of men who are there at one time. Then the next time you go, you say, where is this priest? He was here when I was here last. Ah, he's dead. He's gone. They come and go. And you're somewhat shaken, and you don't quite know where you are. Well, now, if it were like that, we'd be in constant danger of losing our assurance. But the fact that we have a great high priest who is the Son of God answers that once and forever. There is not, there never will be, there never can be an occasion when he will not be there. That's the great argument of that chapter which we read at the beginning this morning. His fullness consists in the fact that he is always there. Now, it's summarized in a verse which is the key verse in the sense of the whole of that chapter, the 16th verse. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, I'm sure that many have often wondered, as you've been reading this epistle to the Hebrews, what all this teaching and business is about after the order of Melchizedek. Why does he bother and worry about all that? You see, it's difficult, I can't understand it. He goes back and gives that ancient history from the book of Genesis. What has all that got to do with me? Well, the answer is it's got a great deal to do. And that's why this man was so concerned about the condition of these Hebrew Christians. He says in verse 10 of chapter 5 about our Lord, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on to say this, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now that was written, you see, some 1900 years ago. And this man was amazed that those Christians in those times, most of whom were slaves, could not understand this doctrine. Do we understand it, my friends? We are meant to. What's this man's argument? It's this. He says, look here, I've got tremendous comfort to give you. You are shaky. He says, you're unhappy. You are being persecuted. And your whole position is shaking beneath you. And some of you are looking back to your old religion. Now, he says, you're in trouble because you don't understand the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ as your great high priest. If only you understood it, you'd never feel like that again. And he says, now, there's this whole question of the nature and the character of our Lord's high priesthood. It's not an ordinary one, he says. He's altogether different from those high priests that you've been familiar with in your Jewish religion. What's the great difference? Well, the great difference is this, that they were men who came and went. They were human. They were made after the law of a carnal commandment. But you see, he says, Jesus Christ our Lord, the one in whom you believed and in whom you rejoiced up to a point, and until you began to be shaken like this, you must realize, he says, that he belongs to an entirely different category.
And then he proves it in a most wonderful manner. He says that you should be in no trouble about this. All the priests and the high priests under your old Jewish religion came from the tribe of Levi. That was God's own law. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. And a man couldn't be a priest unless he belonged to the tribe of Levi. That was God's own law, and it was carried right through that dispensation. But, he said, the Lord Jesus Christ did not belong to the tribe of Levi. He belongs to the tribe of Judah. He therefore doesn't belong to that order of priesthood. What order of priesthood does he belong to? He belongs to this order which is described as the order of Melchizedek. Because what we are told about Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and still more plainly here, is this: that he was without beginning or end of days, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, and abideth a priest continually. So the argument that he's concerned about is this: that our high priest is not one that comes and goes, renders a period of service, and then dies, and then you have to appoint a new one. That's not his position at all. His position is that he, because he is the Son of God, because of the fullness of the Godhead that is in him, he is everlasting and eternal. Now listen to these great words in which this is stated so plainly to us. Verse 23 of 7th of Hebrews and forward. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That's the thing. Now, this is his whole argument. He, because he is the Son of God, because of the fullness of the Godhead that is in him, he doesn't come and go. He is always, and there he always will be. It's an unchangeable priesthood. The high priest at his best was only a high priest for a given period of years. This one has no beginning, no end. He's an eternal priest. Well, you say, why is that so important for me? Well, the answer he gives us in the next verse, which is this: this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore? Now then, here's the argument. Here's the deduction. Here's the logic. In the light of that, wherefore? He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, you see the answer to the accusations. You see the comfort. You see the assurance that is given by this fact. Because he doesn't belong to the tribe of Levi, but as the Son of God, and has this eternal nature and this fullness, he will always be there. There will never be a time when he isn't there. He is ever living. He's seated there forever at the right hand of God, and he's the eternal answer to every accusation. He is full and complete and final. And therefore, says this man, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Well, now here again is a statement that I've heard many times misused and misinterpreted. I remember a man making great business with this once. He was preaching an evangelistic sermon. And he took up this phrase, you see, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost. And this is how he applied it. He said, there is no limit to this salvation. He said, and all this, of course, his teaching was right, but he was abusing his text. He should have preached his sermon on a different text. The sermon was right, but it wasn't a sermon on the text. He said, it doesn't matter what you are nor what you've been. It doesn't matter how low you may have sunk in sin and in iniquity. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Yes, he said, he is able to save to the guttermost. It sounded rather wonderful, but it was entirely wrong. He said he is able to save down to any depths. What the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is saying is that he's able to save up to limitless heights and even through eternity. That he is able to save to the uttermost means this: he is able to save to the very end. In other words, he doesn't merely start a process and then give it up. Had he been a priest like the others, that would have been true. They did their work, then they became ill and became aged and died and they finished. Somebody else should have gone. It's done in parts and portions, bits and pieces. Not so with this one. Here is a high priest, he says, who, because of this fullness of the Godhead that is in him, because it is an unchangeable priesthood, because he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, without end, and it's impossible that they should end, here is one who, because he is always there and always will be there, will be able to save you until your salvation is absolutely complete. To the uttermost. To the very end, to the absolute. Now, this is the most consoling and comforting fact that we can ever know. Because, you see, it means this. He didn't merely die for us on the cross in order to purchase our pardon and then leave it at that. There are many who seem to think that. And it is because they think that they get into trouble when they fall into sin again. And they're up and down and think they're in and out of the kingdom. There are people who come forward when appeals are made in evangelistic services. They do it every time. There are people who go back and forth to penitent forms. It's all wrong, my friends. It's a misunderstanding of the teaching. They haven't understood about this eternal priesthood. What it means is this. That he, having taken on our case and having taken us on, we'll go on with the work until it is absolutely complete. We are justified freely by his grace in him. Yes, and it is in him and through him we are sanctified. The work goes on. And the work will go on until we are fully and entirely and completely sanctified. And this applies not only to our souls and spirits, but even to our bodies. The ultimate end of our salvation is what is called glorification. And glorification means that I am an entirely delivered person from every vestige and relic of sin, from all the taints and the traces of evil and the fall. A man is not finally saved and fully saved until he is entirely emancipated, body, soul, and spirit. That's the uttermost. And what we are told here is that because he ever liveth, he is able to save us to the uttermost. He will go on with the work until we are entirely delivered, until we are glorified, even as he is glorified, in our bodies as well as in our spirits. Now, another way of saying this is the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 1:6. He says, being certain and sure of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now then, let's quote a hymn, because the hymn is going to illustrate the doctrine. Don't put your dependence upon the hymn, but the hymn here supports the doctrine. Top lady, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. Why? Well, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Because he has an unchangeable priesthood. And were it not that he were the Son of God, he wouldn't have an unchangeable priesthood. Do you see, my friends, this fullness of his was essential before we could be sure of our salvation. Now, this is still objective. It isn't subjective. It is objective. He's there doing this, and ever will be there doing this. And as I say, the whole argument is that if he had not been made after the power of an endless life, he would not be able to save us to the uttermost. Now, that's the whole of the argument of that 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Then he describes our Lord was of the tribe of Judah. And it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Very well then, my friends. Have you ever regarded this as a part of your comfort and consolation? Is this the thing on which you rest? That whatever may be happening to you or to me, he abideth. Unchangeable priesthood. This is our comfort and consolation because we are such changeable creatures. You've no idea what you'll feel like when you wake up tomorrow morning. You may have blessings today, you may be as dry as a bone tomorrow morning. And if you live on your feelings, you're undone. The writer of the hymn is right. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My dear friend, your salvation and mine does not depend upon our holding on. It depends upon his unchangeable priesthood. Because of this fullness of the Godhead that's in him. Because he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of the Aaronic priesthood. The sons of Levi. You see the importance of doctrine? He won't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Doesn't matter what happens to you. Doesn't matter what happens in the world. Doesn't matter what happens in the church. He abideth ever, always the same. And it is because of that that you and I can be assured this morning that we shall eventually arrive in the glory everlasting. And shall be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We shall be perfect and entire and whole and absolutely delivered in every respect from everything that has come to us as the result of the fall of Adam. And as I'm trying to show you, it is all the result of the fact that he has this eternal fullness in him. There is just one other aspect of this matter that I must call your attention to before we leave it for this morning. And it's another most important one. Because of his fullness and because of the completeness of his work as the result of this fullness, he has been enabled to purchase certain things for us. Now, this is another very wonderful aspect of this matter. Let me give you the verse which really leads into this great doctrine. It's in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the 4th chapter and in the 7th verse. The apostle there is dealing with this whole question of the unity of the Christians in the church. One body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Then listen. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, you see, there it is, the uttermost again. The uttermost is that we arrive unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We then will have arrived at a unity of the faith and a full knowledge of this blessed doctrine. That's the uttermost. How do we get there? Well, I've already told you one thing, and the most important that is that he ever liveth to make intercession. But there's another aspect to this. The other aspect is that he, having ascended up on high, has received gifts for us, which he's able to give to us. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We are given gifts of grace by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the actual point that Paul is making here in the Epistle to the Ephesians is this, that we don't all exactly get the same thing. We don't all get the same measure. We all get the gift. We all get what's meant for us. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, and not only that, our gifts differ. But it's all right. We're all in the church. We're all in the one body. And we've all got the gift that we're meant to have, and we can all function in our way. The whole analogy of the body suggests this. But the point is that we've got all this as the result of the gift of Christ. But you notice the way in which it's put here. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, which includes before that received gifts for men. You see here the Apostle Paul is quoting from Psalm 68. And he slightly varies the quotation, as he so often does. Here we've got gave gifts to men, there it is received gifts. But the two things are the same. What the apostle is teaching is this, that the Lord was able to give us the gifts because he had first of all received them. And he only received them when he had ascended up on high. So that, you see, here is another very important aspect of his fullness as exercised on our behalf. We need these gifts of grace before we can ever arrive in the glory. So when he ascended up on high, he was given these gifts to give us, and he hands them on to us. So then the apostle goes on explaining it like this. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. No, he's just explaining this. He says, before the Lord Jesus Christ could have given us these gifts, he had first of all to come down, to descend. And not only to descend, but to descend into the lower parts of the earth, which means to the tomb, to the grave, to die and to be buried. But then if he'd remained there, he couldn't have given us. He is then ascended. He descended, he ascended. And having ascended, having finished the work, he receives the gifts to give to those for whom he's died. And so it comes to pass that you and I are able to receive these gifts of God's grace. We could never have received them if the Son hadn't first descended, if he hadn't come down in the incarnation and done all his work and then gone back. And as he goes back, the Father, as it were, rewards him. He gives him, give these, he says, to your people. You've bought them, you've saved them. Here are the gifts for them. He gives him the gifts and he gives the gifts to us. That's this wonderful teaching. But again, he couldn't have done it were it not for this fullness. Because this is what I read. Yea, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Which means this, that he satisfies every demand and is the fullness of the church himself as its head, so that it is through him and from him that everything else must come. If he hadn't got this eternal fullness in him, he could never have been the fullness of the church, the fullness of the head. The apostle has said it all at the end of chapter 1. He says he has raised him up far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Very well, my friends, we must leave it at that for this morning, I'm afraid. But it's very difficult to leave these things. Can't you see? It's his fullness that matters. Everything depends upon this fullness. Every grace you've got, every gift you possess, you've received from him. And you received them from him because he was big enough and great enough and full enough to stand having risen in the presence of God and to receive gifts, which he then in turn gives to us for whom he has died and whom he has redeemed with his precious blood. Very well, we still haven't exhausted his fullness as used and manifested on our behalf. God willing, we will continue with this next Sunday morning. Now shall we join in singing hymn number 220. 220. We give immortal praise to God the Father's love. 220.